And last week, we looked at why Jesus had to come. In our first part of our series, we looked at the eternal Creator, who Jesus is, who He declares Himself to be, who the Scriptures reveal Him to be. He's the one who made absolutely everything in the universe, seen or unseen. And last week, we talked about the Incarnation, this powerful mystery of how this eternal Creator, the Creator, becomes a creature to redeem His creation. And today we're going to focus on a revelation that John makes about Jesus and the effect that that has upon those who receive this particular revelation of God. So we're going to start in verse 1, and today we're going to read through verse 13. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. This is the word of the Lord. This week, I think more than any other over the last few weeks as we approach the Christmas day here, I was reading through my, you know, Facebook timeline there in the feed, in my Twitter feed, and notice how many people were commenting on how this season didn't feel like Christmas to them. And I know we've kind of felt that at moments. There was just recently I expressed to my wife, man, I wish it would snow, then it would feel like Christmas. But these folks are expressing it, I think, from another place. And knowing some of their stories and knowing some of the things going on in their life, I guess I can understand why. There are some there who are estranged from family members, and they have memories of Christmas with their mom and dad and their siblings and cousins and so forth. But as the years have gone by, they're estranged from family members. So Christmas for them just kind of creates a pain of what they no longer have. Some of them, one in particular that I know personally, had gone through a divorce. And this is, I think, the first Christmas he's going to not spend with his kids. So for him, Christmas isn't a joyful moment. It isn't a happy season. It's not a happy time. He's feeling the ache of what he's not going to have. There are some who lost family members this year. So again, Christmas for them, it's a reminder of what used to be and now will no longer be the same. And for many of us, Christmas is a joyful time. It's a time we celebrate. It's a time to worship. It's a time to reconnect. But I know that this season isn't joyful for everyone. And I took the opportunity to private message as many of them or comment to encourage them during this time, because I believe for us as believers, there is a hope that is rooted in the realities of what we memorialize, what we remember, what we celebrate, what we walk through during this Advent season that can bring us great, great hope. This is why I always encourage you, don't trivialize this time, all right? It's not about getting gifts, and we can so easily get caught up in those things, but recognizing what our own souls need during this time. What we need to recover during this time because of maybe everything we've walked through, crisis and other things, to remember the hope of what Jesus brought, not just in his first coming, but also in the one that is to come. Because the ache we feel, the pain we feel, the hopelessness we may feel in this moment, man, this is the promise we have. It's going to be over one day. As good as your life has maybe been up to this point, it's not as good as it's going to get, right? The bad of this life is not as bad as the good is going to be good on that day. And I know we may not experience that in this moment. We may not be walking that out in this moment. We haven't had a full manifestation of that in this moment. But our hope, grounded in the incarnation, grounded in the truth of Christ's first coming, is what gives us hope and sustains us for what is to come. For what is to come. So when we look at John chapter 1 here, we look at all of the things he expresses about this Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. This massive revelatory truth, right? That Jesus is the eternal Creator. That this guy who walks among humanity is God himself. But what's mind-blowing is he's not just God, he's also fully man. And we walk through the importance of that and why that needed to be. But today, as we look at this passage, I want us to see here these two categories of people that John talks about in this portion of the first chapter here. Two categories of people, and we all fall into one of these categories. Okay? One or the other, all of humanity, past, present, and future, falls into the reality of what he speaks about here. So if you're following in your handout, you can see it. And we're going to focus on verses 9 through 13 today. John expresses here that the true light came into the world. Now, light for the Greeks, the Greek audience there that's listening, light is about knowledge. Light is about receiving truth that can be comprehended and understood. And John expresses that Jesus is the true light. In fact, he calls him later on grace and truth. That's the sum of all that Jesus is, truth. Jesus himself declared that about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this light, this true light, came into the world. This light that would illuminate all of the darkness and expose the deeds of darkness and the wicked things of darkness has shown up. But there is a problem, isn't there? Look what he says there, verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, right? This very world he stepped into is the world that he made and that he sustains by the word of his power. Yet, the world didn't know him. They didn't know him. Didn't recognize him. That word know isn't just to have about a factual tidbit of knowledge. It means that they didn't embrace him for who he was. It means that they didn't comprehend all that he was about. They did not welcome him as he should have been welcomed, right? He's the eternal creator, the king of the universe, and he showed up on the scene and nothing. Nothing. Worse yet is another portion that comes to there, and we'll talk about in a moment. But they rejected him. They rejected him. And there's two types of rejection I want to talk about in this first portion here, because that's the first type of person John talks about here. Those who reject Christ. Those who reject Christ. The Creator steps in, becomes a creature to redeem creation. And what does creation do? Ignore him, right? Reject him. The light comes into the world, but they reject the light. They reject the light. All right, so God has revealed himself to humanity. He's embedded within all of his creation a particular knowledge about him. And in theological terms, we call that general revelation. Right? There are things that can be perceived from what God has created, what he has made in this world that tell us things about God, tell us about his nature, tell us something about his character. It's not a complete revelation. It's not an exhaustive revelation. It doesn't tell us everything about God, but it tells us something. It tells us something deep within, right? That's just intrinsic to humanity, to God's creation, that there is something other than this. or that there may be something greater than this, and we can perceive the world and look at it and go, man, there's something to this. There's an order. There is something beautiful. There's design. There's things. It doesn't tell us what kind of God necessarily, or things in detail about Him, but it tells us something. But the revelation that God has made and manifested through Jesus Christ is even beyond that, right? Everything now you and I as believers know about God is through the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the special revelation that we find in Scripture. But look what it says about general revelation in Romans chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress their truth." That's a scripture you'll never see on a Christian t-shirt, but it's truth nonetheless, right? The wrath of God, and we talked about that last week. Why was the incarnation necessary? The wrath of God. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh and die the way He did? To absorb the full wrath of God. Then He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Who's them? The unrighteous, right? Because God has shown it to them. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without," what? They are without excuse. They're without excuse. Then why do people reject the light? It says it there in the first part, because they suppress the truth. That word suppress means to push down, keep under, right? Keep it hidden. They suppress it. Why? Why? Because they love their unrighteousness. They want to walk in ungodliness. Though creation, God has revealed things to them. God has made things plain to them that there is something beyond this, but they suppress that truth. I teach middle schoolers for our homeschool community, and we've been going through an apologetics work called "It Couldn't Just Happen," and it's an exploration at kind of at their age level, an understanding of looking at the world, looking at the universe, looking at life on earth, and all of these things, and to see the uniqueness and the design in creation. You know, to give us an understanding and a basis to realize, look, something had to have made this. You can look at these things and go, man, it's really hard to accept that these just things over time and chance and a combination of chemicals, all of a sudden we have this beauty, the beauty and intricacy and complexity that we see in the things of creation. And they kind of get it. They draw these conclusions, many of them themselves, and go, it's impossible to understand how something like that could have evolved over X number of time by chance and all these things. But we can do that. We can look at things that God has made. We can look at things in the world and go, man, at least question, how did that get there? The amazing complexity in these things and the intricacy of how the systems in life work. You remove one of those things and the whole thing crumbles. Let us know there's something else beyond it. It doesn't tell us about Jesus. It doesn't tell us about God's plan of redemption, but it does tell us something awesome is out there. That has been placed into humanity and His creation by God Himself. The problem is people don't want to acknowledge that something is greater than themselves, and that something that is greater than them actually is making a claim upon their lives. John 3:19-20, Jesus says this Himself, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were" what? "Evil." Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, let his works should be exposed. Now we love John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, right? And it's an awesome truth there. But here's the reality Jesus Himself is expressing. The light's come, but there's a judgment that's coming because there are some who are going to reject the light because they love the darkness. They love their wickedness. They love the evil. They revel in it. And there are those who outright just dismiss and reject God. That's the first kind of rejection. When they come face to face with the light, they hear these words of truth about who Jesus claims to be, and they just outright dismiss it. Man, that's for fools. That's for weak-minded, ignorant people who don't know better. Those are for people who don't think. Those are for people who need a crutch. I mean, you ever hear those kind of things? You ever been told that by people when you've expressed about your faith in Christ and the Lord and all these things? They believe that we're weak-minded, that we are misguided because we would believe such a thing, or we would believe what Jesus has to say about who He is and His purpose for coming. Sometimes it manifests itself as outright hatred for Christians and all things Christ-related. I mean, that's something we're facing in our world even more and more. Things that we maybe had not experienced here on the West, things that you and I maybe haven't experienced, outright hostility to the gospel and to our faith is exactly what we're beginning to taste of here. But this is nothing new, right? Jesus Himself said this to His disciples, if the world hated Me, guess what? It's going to hate you too. It's going to hate you too. Okay, this is a reality. There are those who do not want anything to do with the truth. They don't want to believe. They don't want to trust in something that to their mind is offensive or they feel is not intellectually honest at best. There are many, you know, we encounter with unbelief. You might find yourself in this room, too, struggling with outright unbelief, maybe, about some of these things. Maybe you've dismissed it. Maybe you've just said, this is not for me. Right? I've reasoned through some of these things. I have questions, and I need answers. The problem isn't always an intellectual one, and unbelief isn't always about the intellect. It's usually a matter of our will. Because the Scripture reveals to us here, we like to suppress the truth. There's an action we take because we choose not to believe, because we don't want to believe, because that has implications. Like if I accept an assent to a particular thing that Christ has said, that has real implications for my life, and I am not willing. I'm not willing to give up maybe what I am doing here. There are over 2,000 years of responses to the very questions you may be struggling with and wrestling with right now. Brilliant minds have wrestled with these things, and there are answers, more than likely, for the questions that we wrestle with when we come to this place of unbelief, potentially, in Jesus Christ. But what sustains our belief is volitional. It's our will. I don't want this to be true. I don't want to deal with the implications of this truth. And that's what keeps most people in a state of rejection. So we see that all around us. We know people like that. We work with people like this. We've been there myself. I was at a stage in my life, even though I grew up, in the Roman Catholic faith and went to a Catholic elementary school and a freshman year in a Catholic high school. Did I really believe that stuff? Nah. It was cultural, it was traditional for our family. But I didn't want to give up my sinful lifestyle. I know there's some of you in this room, I know your stories, you know. You enjoyed your sin, you enjoyed the evil, you enjoyed the wickedness you were in. And you laid it at the bed of unbelief, but the reality was you suppressed that truth. You didn't want that to be true because you'd have to make changes in your life. So there's outright rejection of Christ. The second is this, and this one's more subtle, and this one's more insidious, but it's rejection nonetheless. But I'm going to call it like this, conditional acceptance. Conditional acceptance. Look what it continues to say there. So this world that He made, He shows up on the scene, and the world just goes, eh. Right? But what does it go on to say? He came to who? His own, in verse 11, and His own people did not receive Him. He comes to His own, and who are His own? The Jewish people, right? The Jews, the heirs of the promise, those who were to be the ones to welcome the Messiah, those who would be the ones to welcome and embrace this coming kingdom reign of God when he showed up on the scene. His own people, his own lineage, the religious people of his day, the ones who love the law of God, the ones, right, who were waiting in anticipation for centuries for the arrival, who knew all the promises, right, in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Covenant, about the coming Messiah. These were the good, conservative, Republican Christians of their time. Waiting. And Jesus shows up, and what do? They reject him, man. They reject him. But it's a conditional acceptance, and I make it from this standpoint, because they place conditions on the kind of Messiah they wanted. They would accept Jesus only if he did this. Only if he was going to be their political savior. What they needed was rescue, right, from their sin. What they wanted was their Roman oppression cast off from them. What they needed was a king to rule over their wicked hearts, but what they wanted was a king, right, to dethrone the emperor and establish God's kingdom reign here on earth. They wanted a Messiah of their own making, and we do the same thing today. We will accept Jesus only if I get what I want out of Jesus. Prosperity, health, wealth, right? The false gospels of today, or makes me feel like I'm significant or have purpose and boosts my self-esteem. I want Jesus only if I don't face maybe a rejection from my family or from my friends or my close associates. I'll accept Jesus only if I'll allow Jesus only into my heart or into my life or whatever words we want to use, only if he meets these conditions. That ain't going to work. Because Jesus will have none of that. The claims Jesus makes about himself, the claims John is making about who he is, who are we to tell the eternal Creator, this is how we're, these are the conditions for which we will accept you. But this is exactly what his own did. And this wasn't a shock to them. They knew what the promises were in the Old Testament. They knew that the Messiah was coming first to deal with the heart issue. Time and time again, God's promises to his people, listen, I'm going to take out that heart of stone that you have, that heart that causes you to disobey and to walk in the ways of wickedness and pursue the idols that you're worshiping. I'm going to put then in you a heart of flesh that's going to cause you to obey the word of the Lord, the law of God. God promising, I'm going to put my spirit in you. Okay? They knew this wasn't a shocker to them, what they really needed, what God was after, but they had their conditions. And here comes Jesus on the scene saying, I'm he, I'm the one, here I am. Boom, miracles, take a look, here's evidence. And they rejected him. They rejected him. And we see this even in false religions and cults. There is this acceptance, I'll say, of Jesus, but it's really outright rejection. But most of the world's religions or cults receive Jesus to some degree. The Muslims receive Jesus. He's a great prophet of God, but he's not the divine Son of God. He's not co-equal with God. That's blasphemy to them, but they would say that they receive Jesus. The Mormons receive Jesus, but they receive Jesus as a created being. Someone who's the union of between God and one of his goddess wives. But they would say they receive Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses receive Jesus as the incarnation. But not like you and I receive the incarnation. For them, he's the incarnation of Michael, the archangel. And he certainly didn't rise from the dead. Christian Scientist, Tom Cruise, right? Received Jesus as an expression or manifestation of the true and higher self that is present within each of us. All of them would say they received Jesus. They make claims to know Jesus, But it's with conditions. It's with acceptance. It's a rejection even of some of the very blunt and outright claims that Christ made about himself. Jesus is conditional based upon the kind of Jesus they want, but not how he came to us. They'll only receive him if those preconditions for acceptance are met. See, it's not okay for us to think whatever we want to think about Jesus. It's not okay for us to pick and choose, right, a la carte, what we're going to take out of the claims of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the things revealed to us about Jesus, and say, I like that, but I don't like that, because, man, if I believe that, that changes everything for me. What you and I believe to be true about Jesus is of eternal significance. We talked about over the early centuries of the church, all of the heresies that came up, and they all centered around the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Did he come in the flesh? Did he really do that? Was he fully God and fully divine? What's all that about? Okay. A lot of blood was spilt over things like that. What we believe to be true about Jesus matters. Jesus revealed himself as the true Son of God. God come in the flesh. And this is what we need to receive. But there are those who reject. We either reject it outright or we reject it through our conditional acceptance of Jesus Christ or the Jesus of our own making. But we need to receive him on his terms. Based on what he said about himself. We need to receive the light. Okay? Not refract the light through our own little prism of how we want Jesus to appear and to be and how what we want him to do for us. And the language of this passage talks about receiving Jesus, because it goes on to say, but those who receive him, who believed in his name. We need to understand that. What does receiving mean? Because there's so many who think they've received Jesus, but they haven't. So many who believe that they have received Christ, but sometimes like false religions or those with conditional acceptance have not received the Jesus of the Gospels here, the Jesus that he declared himself to believe. So diving into that, I want us to begin to process this and think through questions like these. What is my reason for receiving Jesus? Like, why did I receive Jesus? Now, I don't like the language employed out there, right? But sometimes we use language like receiving Jesus into my heart or accepting Jesus into my life or things like that, which aren't really scriptural statements, but the Bible talks about receiving. What is my reason for receiving Jesus? And coupled with that is, what need did I have in my life? What need did I have in my life? And do I understand Jesus to meet? What is that? Because it helps us frame an understanding of why we receive Christ and do we really understand the implications of that and what that means. Because this, unfortunately, is how some have come to Christ. You and I, if you've been in the church for a while or been through several iterations of different denominational distinctives and church backgrounds, right? Language like this is employed. Do you feel like you lack purpose in your life? Do you feel like you lack meaning? Is your life not fulfilled enough? Are you insecure? Are you lonely? Then receive Jesus. And he will give you purpose and meaning and significance and friendship and all these things. Now, is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? If you're from here, that's not the gospel. Don't be confused. It's not the gospel, right? Does that mean Jesus doesn't give us those things? No, of course. I mean, I think we gain purpose and fulfillment and meaning, but Jesus is not the means to those things. So if I receive Christ because that is my perceived need and what I needed most from him, then we really don't have a full view or a good, robust understanding of what it means to receive Jesus Christ. He does give us those things. He does meet these deep longings of our heart, but those are symptomatic, right? My lack of purpose, okay, isn't why I come to Jesus. I come to understand some other things about myself, which gives me even a greater meaning and reference point to why I lack purpose in my life. But my lack of purpose isn't why Jesus came. My lack of feeling fulfilled or significant or doing significant things is not why Jesus came to this earth. It's not the gospel. Those are symptoms. They don't deal with the root of the problem. What did he come to do? We talked about this at length last week. He came to rescue us from our sin. Why? We're sinners. We're unrighteous. We rebelled against God. And what did we deserve? God's wrath. God's holy, justified wrath against us. Again, not a popular topic. Not a popular one at all. But it's the truth. The need he comes to meet is to deliver us from the wrath of God because we are sinners. And the problem we have is we don't see ourselves this way. And the problem is that we don't see ourselves in need of that kind of rescue because the kind of rescue we want is just to feel more purposeful. Have the purpose-driven life. I'm not knocking all of that. I'm just saying books like that are bestsellers. Why? I lack purpose. I need purpose. Oh, good. Jesus gives me purpose. I lack meaning. My life doesn't make sense. Oh, cool. I come to Jesus. He gives me meaning. All the while not recognizing that the deep root issue of my lack of purpose is my identity has been grounded in everything but what it needs to be grounded in, which is God and the glory of God, right? Why do we exist? For the glory of God. For the enjoyment and pleasure of God. And when I understand that, then I go, my life has purpose and has meaning. I'm meant to glorify God. But I only get there when I recognize what I truly am and what I truly deserve. And that's the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus came to rescue us from. But people don't see themselves that way. You talk to everyone, they go, you know what? I'm really basically a good and decent person, right? How many of you have heard that? How many of you have said that? You can raise your hands. We've all said that, right? No one wants to admit, man, what we really are. Filthy, rotten sinners, right? We don't want to own up to that. I mean, I've had conversations with folks out there many times, and as we're sharing our faith and sharing the gospel, what they tell you, you know, but I'm a good person. So if you ask them why, you know, why do you feel you have favor with God? Why do you feel God accepts you? On what grounds? And they'll say, I'm basically a good and decent person. And that is in what? In relation to, you know, a serial killer. Yes, we are all good and decent human beings in relation to whatever the worst thing is that we can conjure up in our minds there. Of course, we'd all say that. But we all act like we're just good, decent people, and Jesus kind of gives us the touch-up we need in our life. Like, Jesus is the upgrade, right? The operating system upgrade to our life. If I get that, then I get all these other things that I have felt I have needed. Now, I love watching, you know, those fixer-upper shows, home renovation shows. Betts and I watch, we love watching that stuff. You know, I love seeing how they remodel old homes and they take this dilapidated, you know, old style home and, right, they renovate the kitchen and the bathrooms and the living room. They knock down walls. They give it an open concept, upgrade, you know, fresh coats of paint, new landscaping, and voila, it looks brand new. But the foundation is the same. It's the same house, right? It's just, they touched it up. They made it look good. And we see that stuff and we go, man, that's impressive. I'd love to see that kind of stuff. And we begin to think that our life is the same thing. Because we say things like this. I'm a good person, but I do need a little more meaning in my life. I do need to feel significant. I struggle with knowing my purpose, but the foundation of my life is pretty good. Because I'm a good and decent person. I just need a fresh coat of paint. okay? I just need some new landscaping, man, just some new colors, you know, some new things to just spruce up my life. And that's going to make me feel happy and good. And if Jesus is my interior decorator, then, you know, it's going to be okay. But brothers and sisters, we are not people in need of a remodeling job. We're not people who just need an upgrade to our kitchen and cabinets. We are people in need of just complete and utter demolition, right? And become a new construction from the foundation on up. And this is what the gospel promises us. Jesus doesn't just come in our life and says, ding, ding, you know, you're already good. I'm going to make you mo better. You're already awesome in the sight of God. I'm going to make you awesomer. Okay? This is not what Jesus comes to tell us. He comes to tell us the truth. You know what? You guys love darkness and the light, and you've come and you love the darkness and you love your wickedness and you love your evil. But even in that state, even in that condition, I'm still going to die for you. Even though you want to reject me, even though I repulse you because of what you think I represent, I'm still going to stretch my arms out and bleed and die for you. For what? That new heart. That new person that God wants to make for us. And people reject Christ because the light exposes our weak foundation. The light exposes what we truly are before God. Wretched sinners in need of salvation and rescue. Not remodeling, but just to be made all brand new again. The good news is that those two realities of rejection are not all that there is. Praise God for that, right? There are those who outright reject Him. There are those who conditionally accept Him, but that's rejection also. But here's the second type of person John talks about there. Is those who receive Jesus. Look at verse 12. But, awesome conjunctive word there, right? But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. And there is the hope for us. That we don't stay in this state of outright rejection or in this state of conditional acceptance, which is also rejection. But we can actually receive Christ. It is possible, if I understand this verse correctly, to actually become a child of God. To actually become a son and daughter of God. What would have to happen in order for that to take place? What turns us from rejectors of Christ to receivers of Christ? To those who would receive His mercy and His grace. And there's three massive implications here, massive theological implications in this verse. I'm going to go through them quickly. But they're important, and they're important for us to understand. Follow the logic of this verse. He talks about to all who did what? Receive Him and believe what? In His name. Right? Receive Him and believe in His name. And that's kind of synonymous, right? They're different terms, but they're kind of synonymous in what's going on here. There is an expression of faith now and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Receiving and believing, right? Because that's what to receive means, all right? To believe and receive means that we actually embrace the whole personality of that person, to trust them implicitly. The second thing, he says, is that those who believe are granted something. They're granted the right, the privilege, the authority to become what they're not right now, which is children of God. And then there's this modifying clause that he talks about here, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That those who received and were made children of God have experienced something. They've experienced a new birth. Not an upgrade, not a remodeling. They're actually brand new creations, right? 2 Corinthians 5, right? We love that verse that tells us that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. So becoming a child of God is a possibility now in Christ, and that is a consequence of receiving and believing, and both of those things happen because of this reality, this new birth, which he declares to be not of human invention, not of human effort, not of the will of man, not because a man and woman got together, but because of who? But of God, at the end there, verse 13. All right? So to receive Jesus, let me just clarify that for a moment. And I love what this commentator says about what it means to receive Jesus and believe in his name. He says this, the name meant much more than we just think of like someone's personal name. It stood for the whole personality. To trust the person of the Word, not just believing what he said is true, but trusting in the person. And he says this, when we believe, we yield ourselves up to be possessed by him. Doesn't mean I just check off some facts about Jesus that I believe intellectually. I allow him to possess me wholly. I entrust myself to him wholeheartedly. That's pretty deep. Kind of scary to even think about, right? To be possessed entirely of Jesus Christ, to yield my life up completely to Jesus, to trust him implicitly with the totality of my life, welcoming him into my life for all that he is, and all that he says he is, and all that he says we as his disciples ought to do. That's pretty deep. Receiving Jesus is much more than just walking up the aisles to an altar and repeating a prayer. It's much more than coming up and say, I believe I'm a sinner. I receive you into my life. I believe you died for me and rose again. And we can walk out of that scenario and just continue to do what we want with our life. Is that receiving Jesus? There's nothing about the claims that Jesus makes that gives us any indication that we can express followership of Jesus and continue to live as if he doesn't have a claim on our life. Like we just invite him into our life like he's a roommate or a house guest, right? And he can stay in there so long as he doesn't annoy me. Right? Some of you have had roommates, right, who play their music really loud and all that kind of, right? And they show up late and they have friends over all the time and they're messy. And you're like, I need a new roommate. And we try to treat Jesus like that sometimes. And we think of receiving Jesus that way. I'll receive and I'll believe so long as it doesn't upend my life too much. We don't have that option. Right? Jesus doesn't give us that option. In our life, we entrust ourselves wholly to him. Our life is swallowed up in his. That's receiving Jesus. And John says, those who received Jesus and have believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave them the authority, the right, the privilege to become children of God. The children of God. That whole element there of receiving and believing in Jesus is justification, right? Big theological word. But it basically means, man, we get to exchange our sin for Christ's goodness and righteousness and his standing before God, and we are accepted before God. It's an expression of faith and trust. Then we become a child of God. It's the doctrine of adoption, which is so rich, and we have no time to really dive into that this morning. And then regeneration. That's how we experience this new birth, how we're born again. But I do want to clarify something. Like, what's the order that these things happen in? What comes first? Is that receiving and believing in Jesus? Then the result is, you know, being born again and being adopted into the family of God. Does that come first? Does faith come before regeneration? Does my belief cause me to be born again? What's the order there? And I promise you it's important, and I'm going to explain in a moment why I believe it is. Okay? For us to wrestle with these kind of things and walk through them, because I might be left walking away, okay, then I just need to believe the things about Jesus Christ. I just need to believe these truths. If I understand them fully enough, and then I say, okay, Jesus, then I become a child of God, and then I'm born again. Okay? And there's many who believe that one must first reason through the matters of faith. That the appeal is made to the mind, and once we've wrestled with it, once we've understood it, once we've dissected truth, once we've said, you know, I get this, okay, I understand this, now I can, out of my will, express faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then at that moment I'm regenerated. Then at that moment I am born again. And then I become a child of God. There's many who believe that. I used to believe that way as well. But here's the problem with some of those things. He tells us right here that this new birth did not come from the will of man. But of who? Of God. Of God. Ephesians 2, and this is not on screen here, but you can turn there to Ephesians chapter 2. And some of you know these particular verses as well. Maybe even have some of them memorized here as well. But gives us some indications. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. All right, so you're like, okay, I'm tracking with that. That means to receive and believe in Jesus, have faith in Him. But it says, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right? So even the faith to believe, the Scripture tells us, is where? Where does that come from? From where? From God. From God. It's a gift of His good grace even to believe. But how do we get to the place where we believe? How do we get to the place where now this comes to our mind and to our hearts and we understand it and our eyes are opened and we go, yes, I need Jesus Christ. How can that happen? The only way that can happen is if you're born again first. Only way that can happen is if your spirit is regenerated, made alive first so that you can understand. Because here's the problem that the Scripture reveals to us time and time again. We're dead. Like, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. The natural man is dead in his or her trespass and sins. The natural man cannot discern and reason spiritual things. So then, how can a dead man understand these things? How can a dead man then reason things that the Bible says our eyes are darkened to, our minds are darkened to? But that's the good news of the gospel. Because we can't, what does God do? God intervenes. God takes the initiative, man. God acts. Isn't that what the incarnation shows us? We don't go to God. God comes to us, right? We don't try to approach God. No, God approaches us because we didn't want Him. Because we rejected Him. And this continues to show us here. It's not the will of man. It's not my decision. That's not the cause. But being born again is the cause which allows me now to hear the words of the gospel and respond in faith. God acts. God acts. Let me ask you something here. What did you do to get yourselves born? What? Nothing. If you did, please explain, right? What did you do to get yourself born? Nothing, right? Mom and dad did something. All you knew is you come out of this dark cavern and you get slapped on the butt, right? And you're wailing. What did you do to get born? Nothing. What did you do to get spiritually born? Nothing. Nothing. And that's good news. That is exceedingly good news. Here's why. Because it's God that takes the initiative. Because it's God who acts first. Because it's God who opens our dead eyes and our dead ears and brings to life our dead spirits. No one in this room, no one outside of this room is beyond the reach of God. Not a soul in humanity is beyond salvation or the reach of God if God opens their heart and opens their eyes to see and opens their heart to believe, that person will be born again. That is awesome news. Because if I left it just at that I had to receive and believe to be born again and to become a child of God, then would you not agree with me that that person is better than someone who's rejected Jesus? Yes? Because if the goal is to receive Jesus, to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and I, through an act of reasoning and acceptance of truth, respond, but someone else doesn't, I think I would be in the better position and you would be in the better position than someone who rejected Christ. But that's not the case. This is why the Scripture says it's so that no man can boast. No one can lay claim to the fact that they are saved through their effort, through human effort, and through work. Romans chapter 9 tells us that. That it wasn't through human exertion that God achieves this rescue. It's all God. And salvation is God's from beginning to end, from A to Z. He takes the initiative. That should give us hope. There's a group that rejects Christ. There's a group who receives Christ. And the only difference is the ones in whom God acts and takes the initiative on. It's God who rescues. And there may be someone in your life that you think of, man, they need Christ. They need Jesus. But I've tried and it just doesn't, you know, they're just not getting it. They don't believe. Well, here's the good news. When God opens their hearts, when God opens their eyes, they won't be able to refuse or reject. They won't be able to say no. It's an impossibility because it's God's effort, God's will, and God's exertion. As we looked at, and I know that's for some, this is controversial and maybe hard to grasp. But for me, it gives me hope of what God can do in this world. Because of me knowing my condition, I was not pursuing God when I had my encounter with God. Most of you weren't going hard after God, were you? I was going hard after sin. I was going hard after pleasuring myself in the pursuit of pleasures as a teenager. Some of you well into your adulthoods were after pursuing what you wanted with your life. You were not looking for God. But God was looking for you. You didn't find Jesus. He wasn't lost. You were. He found you, man. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Well, believe He can also do that in other people's lives, even those hard cases. Even those that you go, man, they are beyond salvation. No, they're not. No, they're not, because if it was up to us, yes, absolutely. But it's God who takes the initiative. And He brings us into His family. Here's His beautiful promise here. That He doesn't leave us like homeless spiritual orphans. And, you know, in other words, say, okay, you're saved, you're set free, you're delivered. go about your life, figure it out for yourself, man. He takes us into His family. He adopts us. What does adoption do? When a family adopts a child, they become as if they were their biological children. They get all the rights and privileges of an heir to that family. This is exactly what God has done with us. We're no longer on the outside looking in, hoping and longing for that. We're on the inside, right? Because God the Son comes to make us a son of God. And that's a beautiful promise here. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Listen, "in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of my will? Purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." There's so much there. In fact, we spent many weeks years ago on just one of those verses there, because it's so rich, so rich. He adopts us into His family. He makes us a child of God. Okay? Makes us a child of God. There was a time we weren't a child of God. I wish sometimes we'd reflect a little bit on that. And think about what that was like sometimes. Not everyone's a child of God, despite what Oprah says. We're not all children of God. You know, we're not. But we can be. We can be a child of God from what Jesus tells us here. We can reject the light or we can receive the light. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two categories of people in this world. It's not ethnic divisions. It's not socioeconomic divisions. No, it's those who've received Christ, those who've rejected Christ. And they're made up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But we are implored to receive Christ. We are implored to receive and believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. The eternal Creator stepped into humanity, born like one of us, so that we could be born again. God the Son, the incarnate Savior, came so that we can become sons and daughters of God. And even in our rejection, even in our rebellion, even while we were dead in our trespass and sin, God was at work redeeming and restoring you. Redeeming and restoring humanity for His glory. And that, brothers and sisters, is good news. Would you stand as we pray?